Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Book of Exodus, chapter 20. Should be a Bible in the under the seat in front of you. If you didn't bring yours, we'd love to have you follow along with us this morning. Exodus, chapter 20. We're talking about the Ten Commandments, and we dealt with the first four last week. We're going to be dealing with the last six this week. We're in verses 12 through 26. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, that you would profoundly, Lord, cause us to have a deeper understanding of these commandments that you have given to us, Lord, that we can understand the heart, the soul, the spirit, the depth of your law, Lord, that we might know what you expect of us as your children, as your people. And so, Lord, shape us and cause us, Lord, to understand more of the awesome privilege of being your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, everyone knows that mirrors can't really talk, can they? Or can they? You might remember this famous scene from a childhood movie. Well, I didn't realize how evil those movies really were till I watched them as an adult. No wonder they give kids nightmares. But I referenced that movie because, and that scene because God's law is really like a mirror. Okay, so as we're studying these Ten Commandments, the laws of God, they're as if, look at it as if it's a mirror, and a mirror is something we go to see what I need to do to myself. When I look into the mirror, it's like, I see myself as I really am, not as I imagine myself to be. And I start to look at, you know, what do I need to fix here? What do I need to try to recomb? And what do I need to shave, you know, and what do I need to get rid of, and what do I need to add to my life as we look into a mirror. But I don't look into the mirror to clean myself. I don't look into the mirror to wash myself. When I want to wash my, I look in my mirror and say, I need to clean myself. When I wash myself, I go down to the wash basin that's below my mirror. It's there that I receive what I need to receive in order to clean myself, okay? So we don't go to God's law in order to clean our lives up. We go to God's law in order to see our lives as they are. We go to Jesus, and we go to his blood to cleanse us, the wash basin of his blood. Because you're going to notice that right after the Ten Commandments are given in the text that we're going to study this morning, we're giving laws concerning the altar. Why concerning the altar? Why does God give the law regarding the altar and making of altars right after the Ten Commandments? Isn't that interesting? He has a reason for that, because the law of God drives us to the altar where the sacrifice is slain, because we need the blood of Christ to receive forgiveness, to have that redemption from what we see in the mirror of God's law. And so it drives us to the wash basin, if you will, the spiritual wash basin that is filled with the blood of Christ. One of my favorite hymns is, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains." Amen? And last week we concluded, like I said, with the first four commandments. This week we're going to examine commandments 5 through 10. Now, commandments 5 through 9 deal with what we not to do to others. So it deals with things, don't do these wrong things to others, 5 through 9. The last commandment is the one that nails everyone, because if you think you got all of the other ones okay, number 10 gets us all, because it's not about what you do, it's about the desire to do it. So it's like, if you even didn't do it, but you wanted to do it, you thought about doing it and wanted to do it, you're still guilty. And so it deals with those things. So here we are in verse 12 at commandment number 5. It says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord your God is giving you." Now, I find it interesting that the Bible never commands us to love our parents. You're not going to see that anywhere in the Bible. You're told to love God. You're told to love your neighbor, to love your wife. You're told even to love the stranger, but you're never told in the Bible or commanded in the Bible to love your parents. We are told to honor our parents, to respect our parents, to obey our parents. And in the Jewish culture, it's interesting, they mourn the death of a spouse or a child or a sibling. The legal mourning period is 1 month. The legal mourning period for the death of a parent, 1 year. 1 year. I'll never get over you. Don't die on me. It won't be just a year, Mom, Dad. So why are we to honor our parents, okay? Why do we honor our parents? Three reasons I want to bring to your thoughts this morning. One is thankful recognition. Thankful recognition. We owe our lives to our parents. I've come to the point in my life, it came to me about a decade ago, where I realized, you know, I get to those points where you go, should I spend this much money on my mom and dad for Christmas or their birthday or whatever? I got to the point, it doesn't matter. I should just spend, if I feel like they want it, just buy it for them, because there's no way you can outgive your parents. There's no way I can give them more than what they've already given to me. Does that make sense? And I've passed that down to my children. I've told my kids, there's no way you're going to ever outgive me, okay? There's no way. There isn't. And so we owe our lives to our parents. We owe so much, we could never repay this debt. And that's one reason we're to honor them. It's a thankful recognition for the fact that they have given us much more than we could ever give to them. Amen? Secondly, we are actually a reflection of our parents. Genetically, we understand this, don't we? Jesus reflected his Father to us. Jesus was a reflection of the Father. So think about this. When we criticize our parents, we're actually diminishing ourselves. We diminish ourselves. Now, it's interesting because Rich shared last men's breakfast about the power of our words, and he had such a powerful example of this in this scripture that I'm about to read from Proverbs 15:4. I've just been chewing on this ever since I heard that message from him. It says, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Perverseness in it breaks the spirit. And the application that Rich used with this verse was this. He says, when we criticize others, the criticism actually bounces back and fractures us. It diminishes us. It fractures our own spirit. So when we become critical, it's as if we take a rock and we throw it at the other person, but it bounces back and breaks and diminishes us. And you think about it. Criticism affects not just the person you criticize, but guess who hears all of your criticism? You. You hear every critical word that ever comes out of your mouth. It comes back. It fractures you. It fractures the people around us. It diminishes. It destroys. Amen? And so when we criticize our parents particularly, we are actually diminishing ourselves because we're a reflection of them. We diminish our own soul. Third reason is our relationship with our parents is the one relationship we cannot change. You know, we can change our job. We don't like our relationship with our boss or our coworkers. We get a new job. We don't like the relationship with our friends, our neighbors. We can buy a new house. But you can't change that relationship with your parents. I mean, they are who they are. Some of you might have been hurt by some of the things that your parents have done, maybe some of the words they've spoken to you in your lifetime. I thought it interesting that sometimes parents abandon kids, and that's very hurtful. And you think, how can I respect them? You know what? Jesus' father, he abandoned him. He forsook him on the cross, turned his back on him. Sometimes we've been beaten by our parents, and it says that Jesus was beaten. And he was smitten. And we esteemed him smitten by God. And then we think about others that are neglected by their parents and ignored by them. And we remember Jesus when he was in the garden. And he prayed, "Oh Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And you never hear God ever answer that prayer. Jesus just surrenders to what he knows is the will of God. He was ignored. And so Jesus understands what it means to have that rejection, that pain from parents, okay? Obviously, we know that, you know, God has his perfect will in that, and it wasn't meant just to be cruel and mean to him, but the pain of that emotion is still there. So what does honoring our parents entail? I thought I'd go to the Jewish commentators, and in the Talmud, it actually gives us a definition of honoring our parents. Honoring your parents means that a child must give him or her, their parents, food and drink, clothe and cover him, and lead him in and out, referencing care when they're older and they're not able to care for themselves. So basically, according to the Jewish commentators in the Talmud, they believe that honoring your parents is basically providing the necessities of life, that you would not let them live a life that would be neglected of the basic necessities of care for your parents. And of course, the Apostle Paul reminds us that this is actually the very first commandment, and I might add the only one of the ten that has a promise attached to it. There's a promise attached to this one if we obey this one. And the key point here is God promises to bless us for honoring our parents. He promises to bless us. So there's a blessing that we obtain through honoring our parents from God. There's a story about a Sunday school teacher that was teaching about the Ten Commandments, and she got to this commandment about honoring your parents, and she asked the class, is there anything that addresses how we're supposed to treat our brothers and our sisters? And one little child raised his hand and he said, yes, thou shalt not murder. That brings us actually to commandment number 6 here, verse 13, that you shall not murder. Okay, now we're forbidden not to murder, we're forbidden to murder rather, but we're not forbidden to kill. And there is an important distinction that I want you to look at, because this commandment is misunderstood by many, because they'll say, well, it's thou shalt not kill. No, it's actually thou shalt not murder in the Hebrew. The Israelites were commanded to go in and kill the Canaanites. So you got to reconcile that, okay? Well, if God told them not to kill, then why did he tell them to kill? No, he said, don't murder. A little different there. We're also told in the book of Romans that we're to be subject to the powers that govern over us, and they bear not the sword in vain, we're told, because they are there to keep evil from spreading. In Genesis chapter 9, God actually says that if man sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So he's not talking about thou shalt not kill in a governmental sense. What he's talking about is the isolated individual determining that he's going to go out and murder someone. That is forbidden in Scripture. Now, that's the obvious understanding of this verse, but Jesus takes it a step further, and he takes it beyond our actions, actually into the depth of our hearts. In the book of Matthew, he says, you have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so the idea is that it's the emotion of anger that precedes the act of murder. And you know, it's interesting because the emotion of anger precedes much more than just murder, okay? Murder is obviously the end of the line, the last final resort of that action. But how much damage is done if we just stop short of the actual act of killing someone? How many people are just destroyed, if you will, killed or murdered emotionally? Maybe not physically, we haven't murdered them, but we've murdered emotional. I can't imagine how many individuals and how many relationships are destroyed by anger. How many marriages are destroyed by anger? How many families are just broken up because of anger? Anger kills, anger murders. Anger is more harmful than the injury actually that caused it oftentimes. There's a story about Leonardo da Vinci he was painting the picture of the Last Supper, and he got so angry with one of the models that was posing for him, and he just lashed out at him with words, and he sent him away. And then he went back to the picture, and he was trying to paint the face of Christ, and And he was just like so fraught with this anger that he had and had just exhibited with this model, and he couldn't even work on it, and he had to leave his painting, go and reconcile and ask forgiveness from this model who granted that forgiveness. Then he could come back and finish painting the face of Christ on his famous picture. Well, how many times is the face of Christ marred in our lives? We can't even think about Jesus because we're so pent up with anger and rage at others. And so obviously, thou shalt not murder, and Jesus gives us even deeper into the depths of our hearts, you shall not even carry anger, but reconcile, relieve that, ask to be forgiven. And so many times we blow up in our anger, but we don't go back and fix that relationship and restore that. That's so important. Don't leave that undone. We also see this idea of the commandment of murder broken in ways very subtle to our minds that we don't really think about often. And that is obviously the tragedy of abortion in our nation. And even more recently, a practice called infanticide that is happening in hospitals in our nation today. In fact, I'm going to show you a political cartoon. This was shown in the Chicago Sun regarding the Illinois senator and his stand. He is actually standing, he made a stand in favor of infanticide. So this is the practice of taking a baby after it's been born and literally just leaving it there. It's in the hospital, and they just abandon it there in the hospital and let it just die because of it, abandonment, because maybe the child has Down syndrome or whatever. So this child has been born, and they just neglect this child and leave it to die. And he actually supports this. And obviously, this cartoon is God saying, obviously, you shall not murder. And he's trying to reach out to that child, that little baby with life. And there he is saying, you just keep out of this. You keep your laws to yourself, God. So we see this very practically in our nation today. We might think, well, I've never killed anybody. But if you've been involved in an abortion, either encouraged that or fathered that child that was aborted, or you've gone to the abortion mill yourself, or you voted for people that are, you know, that are encouraging these things, we have blood on our hands. We all have this blood on our hands, you see. So these commandments are much deeper than just the surface. And of course, we get to the seventh commandment and we go deep again. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And this may seem outdated today, and to some it is. We have this thing called the new morality. The new morality ain't new. It's the same old thing. They've been doing that since day one, haven't they? The Bible has powerful examples to give us regarding the violation of God's law. And of course, we see that in the story of David and Bathsheba. And that adulterous affair led to the actual murder now of Bathsheba's husband. John Corson had some insightful things to say about the act of committing adultery. He says this: the world thinks sex is about procreation and recreation, failing to understand that it's primarily about unification, about two souls being mysteriously and miraculously merged into one. So we tend to think about the avoidance of adultery because we don't want to get AIDS, or we don't want to get STDs, or we certainly don't want to get caught, and it might create a divorce, or it has the idea of betrayal and the emotions of all that attached to it. But rarely do we really take note of and take stock of the fact that there is the intimacy of two souls becoming one. This is not just a getting together physically and having this sexual sensational time, but it's two souls becoming one. They're actually joined together. You're joining yourself with someone else whom you're sexually intimate with. This is much deeper, much more profound than I think we realize. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this: do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take take the member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one. For he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the key point here is that each time we are sexually intimate outside of marriage, this goes for single people as well, okay? If it's outside of marriage and you're sexually intimate, we actually leave a part of ourselves with another and take a part of them into our own being. Whether you're married or you're not married, this is a principle because God has given sex as unification, not just recreation and procreation, but unification of the two becoming one. And because he's done that, because he's given sex as a gift to bring together a man and a woman, to unite them and bond them profoundly for a lifetime, this physical and spiritual law isn't broken. It doesn't mean, well, we don't do this inside of marriage and it doesn't matter. No, because God says it does matter. You're gluing your soul to this person. You're swapping DNA. And this is deeper than we really realize. And of course, we know that Jesus obviously gave us an even deeper understanding of this commandment. He starts to go into the very depths of our heart when he addresses this in Matthew chapter 5. And he says this, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery." You see, the religious mind has the way of just making it, that we want to just make it the most legal sense. Okay, well, I didn't actually commit adultery. I didn't actually have sex with that person. Well, what exactly is that? You know what I'm saying? And so we define these things very carefully. We see that even in the highest offices in our country. And so we have this legal idea of we're going to define it this way. Jesus just kind of just cuts through all that. He says, "But I say to you, whoever even looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So let me ask you, what if you don't even know the woman's name? What if you haven't even met her? She's just an image on a piece of paper or on a TV monitor or a computer screen. Yeah, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it hasn't been flesh and blood even. Jesus gets right into the heart of it. So it gets very, very deep, doesn't it? These commandments go into the depth of our soul. Like I said, these commandments are a mirror. Okay, they're a mirror to show us. Here's the reality, the profound reality of sin and of righteousness. That's what God's mirror shows us. Commandment 8, you shall not steal. In the Hebrew, it just says this simply, steal not. Like that, steal not. Okay, don't steal from friends, neighbors, a store, the IRS, an employer, or from God himself. You're not to steal. In other places in the Bible, I think it's interesting. Here, like I mentioned last week, not any of the Ten Commandments have attached to them a penalty. More or less, if you do this, then this is the penalty. Okay? Nothing. Now, in other parts of the law in the Bible, and I talked about last week, there's 613 laws in the Old Testament that were given. But we have here kind of condensed into 10. But never does God give, this is the penalty prescribed if you break this law in the Ten Commandments. He says there will be a penalty for breaking them, but he doesn't tell us what they are. But now, here in stealing, in the Ten Commandments, we're not told what the penalty will be, but he does say in other places, if you steal certain things, you have to give retribution, maybe double, maybe up to four times retribution for theft of an item. And it's interesting that we don't see that happen much today, do we? It's kind of like if someone steals something, then it's like, well, okay, we'll just give it back. Well, God's law really actually demands a payback on top of the giving back. But now let's look at the other side of this. What happens when people steal from us? What do we do? What are we to do? Jesus addressed this, didn't he? He said, if they take your coat, give them your shirt also. He said, if they compel you to go 1 mile, go with them two. I don't usually do this, but I thought, you know, it's just a perfect example. It's like right now, current in my life, so I was going to share with you. just an opportunity I had on this, okay, is I had a painter that I contracted to do some work at my house recently, a few months ago, and he almost finished the job a few months ago, and I had paid him because I left a check for his people to pick up as they were to finish and complete the job, and I was gone that day. So the guys took the check, and they did part of the work, but they didn't finish the work. So I called him, and I said, you know, they didn't finish this, and I need them to come back and finish that. No problem, we'll do that. Called him 3 times, and every time I talked to him on the phone, no problem, we're going to get to it, had all these excuses. Emailed him, no response. So finally I decided a few days ago, now it becomes my problem. So I decided I'm going to email him again. So this is my last email to him. Dear Jose, I've called you 3 times to ask you to return and finish the work for which I paid you over 2 months ago. Over a week ago, I sent you an email to which you never replied. I am therefore deciding to release you from your debt to finish my painting job and fulfill our contract. You are forgiven because Jesus paid my debt of sin to God the Father. Sincerely, Steve DeNicola. So now I just decide I'm going to release him, because if I don't release him, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to be angry inside. Now, I could go to the general and arbitrate my case, and I could make him to come out. But I've just decided, you know, why? Why continue to go that way? I'm just going to release him. Now, if it was a corporation or something and whatever thing, there's other times when I'll fight the issue. But when it's me, individual to individual, I'd rather just release that. And so that's what I'm doing. And so we've got this whole thing of thou shalt not steal, but what if people steal from us? Guess what? I believe God's going to repay me, but he also repays me more. He gives me retribution. And he will repay others, too, that steal from you. They're going to be diminished, okay? You don't get away with it. God, he settles the books. So don't worry about it. He takes care of those things. Amen? Yeah. Verse 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, does this commandment only address lying, okay? This is obvious. Don't lie, okay? It also addresses speaking deceitfully, half-truths, not telling the whole truth or putting on a deceptive air. I like this humorous story about a comic that told this story about a driver who had hit another car, and he was there writing a note to put under the windshield wiper of the car because the person wasn't there. And so he's writing this note, and he says this, I have just smashed into your car. The people who saw the accident are watching me. They think I'm writing down my name and address. I'm not. Good luck. So it's lying, right? What I found interesting about this, obviously we could go into the obvious, but it's obvious. I mean, it's just like, okay, too simple. But let's go a little deeper into these commandments. This one here, I thought, as I thought about bearing false witness against another, particularly against a Christian, when I speak negatively against a brother and sister in Christ, am I bearing false witness? Because you think, I oftentimes, when I do that, I will give the wrong impression of them because I'm just speaking the negative and I'm not saying anything of the positive. But think about this. When we speak negatively or we say something about a brother or sister of Christ, we have to be very careful, because if we were to ask God about that person, he would say, well, they're bought with my blood. They're forgiven. They're righteous before me. They're my child, and I'm going to welcome them into my kingdom. Well, sometimes those things aren't really brought up when we talk about a brother and sister in Christ that we're angry or upset with or that's harmed us or hurt us. And so we need to be careful about bearing false witness and the idea of giving a complete picture of, you know, this person did this to me and it really hurt me. I realize, though, that I owe a debt to God, and I'm forgiving them just as God has forgiven me. So it's important to keep that balance when we're in strife or in struggle with another Christian. Commandment number 10, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, and his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So what is coveting? What exactly is it? It is wanting something which belongs to another person, wanting something that is somebody else's, simply, or wanting more of something than what God has planned for your life. Okay? So it's either wanting something that somebody else's, but also it could be wanting more of something than what God has given to you or even planned for your life. That's going to be coveting. And so we obviously think of money right away, and we think of rich people because they covet. But do only rich people, or rather, do only poor people covet, or do rich people covet? I think we all have a struggle with this, poor and rich. And there's a powerful example in the Bible in the book of 1 Kings chapter 21. Laura and I were reading this the other day. It's about a man named King Ahab. And King Ahab is the king of Israel. He's got all this wealth. He's got a palace. But next to his palace is this beautiful little tiny vineyard. And he just thinks that's just so quaint. And he has plans for that piece of property. So he goes to the owner of the vineyard. His name is Naboth. And he says to him, he says, I'd like to buy your vineyard. And Naboth says, no, this has been in my family for generations. I'm not going to sell my land to you. And so he rejects the king's request. And the king goes home and he sulks. And he's there laying on his bed sulking. His wife comes in and she says, what's wrong? And he says, oh, I wanted to buy this vineyard, but he won't sell it to me, Naboth, my neighbor. And so the queen says, well, look, you're the king. We can take care of that. And so she comes up with this plan to hire these men that are going to bear false witness against him and accuse him of blaspheming God and the king. And she sends this letter to the governors of the city, and they put together this plot, and they actually take him out of the city and stone Naboth to death. And then King Ahab just goes in and takes the vineyard. So we see covetousness there in a man that has so much. And so often we think of covetousness as the people that don't have anything as coveting those that do. Well, it doesn't matter what stage you are in life. Covetousness is still a problem. Doesn't matter how much you have. And of course, we see that played out in the life of King David. King David had many wives, and yet he still wasn't satisfied. He wanted one more. We always just want one more, don't we? So once you lead to those actions, okay, covetousness will lead to other things because you break the other commandments. Once you give in to covetousness, you give in to stealing, to lying, to adultery, to murder. It goes right down the gamut. That's why it's the most dangerous. The Apostle Paul warned this about covetousness in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which he says is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And yet, you and I live in a world that our whole economy is built upon the idea of covetousness. In fact, I was just reading recently in a book that just coming out of World War II and the economy is starting to boom, and the Wall Streeters were trying to figure out how to market product more to the American population. And they actually went to psychologists and said, how can we cause the American consciousness and the American public to want to consume more? Because the idea is the more we consume, the better it is for the economy. And so they've developed, obviously, over the years, finally developed a very fine-tuned marketing plan to where you and I think that somehow if our car's a few years old, it's no good anymore. If our clothes are a few, we need to get rid of that. We're always following after the latest and the best gadget and the shiniest new thing. And so we see that covetousness is something that's actually built in to the very fabric of our society. And yet Jesus talked about coveting. He said this, take heed and beware of covetousness. For what? For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Our life doesn't consist in getting more, getting better, getting the latest. That's not where your life consists, Jesus said. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. The whole book of the book of Ecclesiastes can be summed up into these sad words that King Solomon he wrote as he sought to fulfill every desire on earth. Possibly more than any other man, he sought to fulfill all of his earthly desires. And he comes to this conclusion. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And so covetousness is a dragon or a monster that we can never satisfy. You can never feed it enough. The more you give it, the stronger it gets, and the more it continually ever wants. We can never feed that dragon or that monster enough. So that concludes our Ten Commandments. Let's go on in verse 18, and we see the people's reaction to the giving of the law here. And now all the people witness the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be on before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now in verse 18, it says an interesting word. It says, "And the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpets." That word "witnessed," and some of your translations may say it, actually is the word "saw." It means they saw. Now that's profound, because there are some rabbis, as amazing as it sounds, they actually feel that the people saw thunder. Now, I don't understand that, but that's the way that sentence is structured very profoundly in the Hebrew. The people saw the thunderings. How do you see thunderings? Remember last week I mentioned that the rabbis feel from either the traditions that were passed down or the way this is worded, and we talked about some of the sentence structure, is that there were profound things that happened when God gave the Ten Commandments. That possibly he spoke all ten of the commandments at one time simultaneously and then went back and reiterated them one at a time. And then we talked about how they might have stopped him at commandment after commandment two and said, "We can't handle this anymore. You go up." Okay? And so that's a possibility. And if you look at the different cross references, you see that even more clearly. So it could be that this mind-bending experience, this supernatural experience that God is now presenting his law, because this is the only time in all of human history that God has spoken audibly to a whole people group. There's 2 million people that are witnessing this event and hearing this voice and these thunderings and these lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet. And it's possible that they saw thunder, whatever that means physically. I don't understand that, but it seems like there was some supernatural whole event that surrounded the giving of God's law. Whatever happened, we know it terrified all the people, and they said, "We just can't handle it. We can't take this anymore. Moses, you go. We can't even listen to God's voice." That's how profound it must have been. Then verse 22, as I talked about it, the very next thing the Lord speaks to Moses is regarding the altar. So let's look at this. "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel," because this is very fascinating, "You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven, and you shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourself. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it with hewn stone. If you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." So God wanted to distinguish the worship of God from all of the worship of the idolatry of the nations around them. And so he distinguishes it this way through the altar, because the pagans would build an altar anywhere they wanted. And God says, "No, you won't build it anywhere you want. And you won't build it any way you want." And so he gives them these laws. The first one is, "You shall not carve anything or make statues to worship at my altar." So you're not going to carve. It was to be made of earth and of stones with no tool that would mar them. So they could build up a mound of earth, just a mound of earth. They could use a rock, or they could gather stones together, rocks together. But they could not be a stone that had a tool, a man's tool, a hand that had marred a stone on that altar. That could not be decorated in any way. It had to be just natural, just natural. That's the first thing. The second thing God says is, "You will only worship at an altar in the place of my choosing. You won't determine where you're going to worship me. I'm going to determine where you're going to worship me, and I'm going to determine how you're going to worship me. It's not on your terms, it's on my terms, God says. How different from man's religion. Man's religion is always on our terms. We want to worship God on our terms. God says, no, it's going to be on my terms. And then he says this, you shall not build steps up to my altar. So they could walk up a ramp, but they couldn't walk up steps. And the pagans would build steps rather than a kind of a ramp up to an altar. This was very common. Of course, we see that in the Mayan and the Aztec ruins even here in the Americas. We see all these steps, and atop of this pyramid of steps then is the altar, and that's where the sacrifice is done. Very common in pagan worship. And God says, you're not going to do that. What the reason for it is, he says, is I don't want you to look upon nakedness. What does that mean? Well, the priests would wear their garments, and as they walked up the steps, their nakedness would show. And so God says, I don't want your attention to be on the flesh at all. When you worship me, your attention is to be on me, not on flesh, not on flesh. And so we need to actually think about that in the attire we wear when we come to church, don't we? You should think about it anytime you are, but especially when you're coming to church. I like Bob Coy's example a couple weeks ago. He goes to the beach to ponder God. It's like, why would you go there, you know? Ah. So anyway, I should send him these verses maybe. So anyway, don't be looking at flesh when you're worshiping God. Amen? I want to finish here and conclude with verse 24, because this was the most profound thought in this chapter to me as I studied this week. It says at the last part of verse 24, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And it just rolled around in me. It's just like, gosh, in every place that I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. What does that mean? Where does he record his name? That's what I want to know, because that's where I want to get. I want to get right there where the blessing is, you know, right in Stephanie's seat. That's where God must bless the most, right? Wherever he's recording his name, that's where I want to be. So I did some research and did some cross-references on this, and I found out that God recorded his name three times there in the Old Testament. He recorded it once in Bethel, so the people of God went to Bethel to worship him. And you remember, that's where Jacob had that dream, and he said, I didn't realize God was in this place. It was there at Bethel. So they went up to worship the Lord at Bethel, and they would sacrifice there on an altar at Bethel. Second place is a place called Shiloh. Shiloh was a very popular place to worship the Lord for many centuries. Okay, so when the children of Israel first went into the promised land, the land was divided in the city of Shiloh. That's where God divided the land out for all the tribes to inhabit. And so he said, this is where you're going to have it, this is where you're going to have it. This is actually where, remember the prophet Samuel, when he was a little child, God came to him and spoke to him audibly. This was in Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle was. And this is where the tabernacle was during the whole period of the 400 years of the Judges. The whole book of Judges was right there in Shiloh. So when they went to worship the Lord, they would worship in Shiloh, because that's where God put his name. And so the third place was, of course, Mount Zion or Jerusalem. And this is where Solomon's temple was built. And this is actually the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today, where God recorded his name. This is where God chose to record his name in the Old Testament. Now follow with me closely, because I want to discuss other places where God records his name. Because this is so important, because it's there, right there where he records his name, he promises two things. I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to what? Bless you. So we want to know. We're told when we receive Christ as our Savior, God's name is invoked. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so God's name is recorded in your life and over your life as you call on his name for salvation. God's name is there. And he says, I'll come to you there and I'll bless you there. Amen? Another place where his name is recorded is that of baptism. When we're baptized, we're told here, For go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we're told that God's name is recorded over those that are baptized. As we're baptized, His name is placed over us as we follow Him in baptism. And then we're told in the book of Revelation that God is actually going to write His name in our flesh, in our foreheads, in our glorified body. God is going to write His name upon us. Oh, that's awesome, because that's the fulfillment of this promise. He's there, and He's there to bless us. Amen? Do you remember when the woman was brought to Jesus? She was caught in the act of adultery. And they brought her to Jesus, and they cast her at His feet. And Jesus stooped down, and He started writing there in the ground. Do you remember where He was when that incident happened? He was right at the temple. He was there in that place where it says, where I record my name, I will meet with you there, and I will bless you there. Right at the very place, He promised to come to us and to bless us. Now, we don't know what Jesus wrote in the ground with His fingers, and many of us have wondered, what did He write in the ground? Some people have thought that He started writing the sins. He just wrote out the sins of all of the people that were there, standing there with stones in their hands, ready to stone this woman. And He started writing out their sin: blasphemy, lying, stealing, covetousness. Just writing out the different sins of the different people there around Him. And I just wonder if after He got done writing all these sins, perhaps right there where the woman was, right there at the feet of Jesus, maybe in front of her, He wrote adultery with His finger. And then I wonder, wouldn't it be neat if He actually took His finger and over the word of adultery wrote His very name? Because that's where I'm going to meet her. I am meeting this woman right here. She is meeting me, and she's going to know salvation. She's going to know forgiveness, and I am going to bless this woman. You see, right there, it's where He says, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. So I want to ask you a question today. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior? Do you know that you're forgiven? Do you know that your sins are washed away? Has He recorded His name over your life? Have you done that? Have you done that? Because His name needs to be written upon your soul. Upon your soul, that you are His child. And His promise is still sure, it's still true. He says, I will come to you and I will bless you. Would you stand with me? Let's make this closing song our prayer to God today. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.